Well, we continue our Sunday evening series, We Believe, and tonight we believe in the decrees of God. Now, the Shorter Catechism asks, what are the decrees of God? Do you know? Listen to the answer which the Catechism gives. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. In other words, what happens to me and you and everyone else is not the result of chance or accident. It doesn't just happen. No, there's a reason for everything. And it's this. Everything happens according to God's plan. Did you know that God has a plan? Did you know that you are in that plan? And everything that happens in this universe happens just as God planned it. We had it in our reading. We read, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So tonight we're going to be looking at God's plan, the decrees of God. And we have 3 points, 3 things to say. Point number one is this. God is bigger than you think. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. If not, don't worry. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah tells us this. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah, king of Judah, dies, Isaiah sees the true king. And as we watch with Isaiah, our minds are filled with an overwhelming sense of the majesty of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, what did you see, Isaiah? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the Lord sits on a throne. It's a throne that is high and lifted up. It's a throne which is above every other throne. Do you see, God really is the king. It's not like Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, who we describe as a constitutional monarch. In other words, she does what she's told to do. God is the true king. And I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He sits. He stands for no one. There's no higher authority. His word is final. His rule unchallengeable. He answers to no one. No one can say to God, what have you been up to? Everybody answers to him. He answers to no one. He does whatever he pleases. And all things do his bidding. And all creatures, you, me, everyone, answer to him. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the infinite, the absolute, the King. In the year the King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. His eyes are looking down at an ant or a cat. Is he looking eye to eye with a fellow human being? He's looking up. He's looking up at a tree. You'll have to look higher still. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Do you get the sense of it? The height, the altitude, the distance, the exaltation, what we call the transcendence of God. He transcends. He is above all others. He's higher than anything else. He's raised above all things. How great thou art, the transcendent King. And we're told the train of his robe filled the temple. The extent of his robe, he's a king, kings have robes, the extent of his robe filled the temple. Now, in the old days, and still happens in state occasions, the longer your robe, the greater your seniority. So the state opening of Parliament, all the lords and so on, if you've ever seen it, they've all got their robes. But the Queen has the longest robe. Why has she got the longest robe? Well, because she's the senior one who's there. She's the Queen. She's the sovereign. But the extent of God's robe, it fills the temple. In other words, he outranks them all. We keep saying it, don't we? He really is the King. What's more, the significance of his robe filling the temple is simply this. When Isaiah goes into the temple, all of God is present. He fills the place. The extent of his robe fills the temple. Do you ever think about that? Think of a circle. Think of the center of the circle. Well, God is a circle without a circumference. God's center is everywhere. God is everywhere present. There are no frontiers to his dominion. There are no outposts to God's rule, to God's control. So if God in all his majesty is everywhere, that must mean that God in all his majesty is here. My friend, you live all your days in the immediate presence of God. So the atom, you, the universe, is held together inside God. For in him, says the Bible, we live and move and have our being. God is bigger than you think. And that's something we have to learn. Now don't ask me, ask Nebuchadnezzar. You may like to turn to Daniel chapter 4. We had it right at the start. Now, when we come to Daniel chapter 4, we come across this man, Nebuchadnezzar. He's only recently been converted. So who is this Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he's perhaps the most absolute ruler this world has ever known. And he has a dream. Well, how big are your dreams? Well, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of uniting the whole human race in one great worldwide empire. All peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues giving their allegiance to him, Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings. And to rule over such an empire, you need a capital city, don't you? And he builds a capital city, the like of which has never been seen. You might look at it and say, Babylon, a very heaven on earth. After all, we still talk about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, don't we? It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, built by Nebuchadnezzar. So he dreams of establishing a kingdom that will outlast the years. And he has the power, the might, the genius to do it. He's an exceptional man. That's his dream, that all the kingdoms of the earth will be his. That he will be the King of the Kings. One day he's walking on the palace roof. He's like a god, standing on the roof of the world. And as he looks down on this great Babylon that he's built and the empire that stretches beyond, he begins even to talk like a god. Then he says this, Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" But at that moment, there's another voice from the real heaven, from the true God. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. when he starts to think that he's God, this great Babylon, which I have built, it's then that God humbles him. And then we read this, verse 34. At the end of the time, he's speaking personally now. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. It's when he's abased. It's when he's emptied of himself. It's when he sees that what he is in the presence of God is what he is, no more, no less. That one word from heaven is enough to rob him of his reason. One word from heaven is enough to rob him of his kingdom. Only when he sees that before God he is nothing, only then does God lift him up and restore him. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. But this is now a very different Nebuchadnezzar. He's been converted. He's a changed man. He's saved. He now knows this God of heaven. And what does he say? Verse 34. This is what he's learned. For God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Says this king, I've discovered that God really is the king. God is so much bigger than he thought. Soon he will die. You know, he lives for a little while longer. But he dies confessing the King of heaven. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and all those who walk in pride. He speaks now from experience. He is able to put down. My friend, have you come to that point where you realize that God is so much bigger than you think? Have you come to that point where you're silenced before God? Where you realize that with God you're out of your depth? And you're brought to that adoring wonder. For God really is the King. He's so much bigger. He's so much more God than I ever thought he is. Have you grasped that? Then what we have to say next will fall into place. So point number two. God's plan is bigger than you think. Now, my friend, everything that happens to you and me and this universe doesn't just happen by accident or by chance. It doesn't just happen. There's a reason behind it. And that reason is the plan of God. If it's in God's plan, it happens. If it's not in God's plan, it doesn't happen. Nothing is out of control because everything is under God's control. No one does as he pleases because only God does as he pleases. It's never my will that prevails because everything that happens, happens according to God's will. So we read this, Isaiah 46, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Only God can say that. As Paul goes on to say, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So my friend, the number of days in your life is in God's plan. God's already made his mind up. Psalm 139, in your book they all were written. What were written in your book? The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. The hairs on your head. That's in the plan. God's already made his mind up. He's given to some more hairs than others. We're told, Matthew chapter 10, that the very hairs on your head are numbered. Even the wickedness of wicked men, that too is in God's plan. He's already made his mind up. The Lord has made all for himself, says the Proverbs 16 verse 4, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Nothing is outside God's plan. It's bigger than you think. Well, let's dig a little bit deeper. Now, God willing, in a little while, we'll be starting some building work in the back rooms. Before the work starts, plans have to be drawn up by the architect, so that when the builder begins, he can look at the plan, he knows what to do. He looks at the plan, he simply follows the plan, and the building work will be done. Only what is in the plan should be built. What is not in the plan shouldn't be built. And we all understand that, don't we? Architects draw up plans, builders carry them out, you end up with the results. Well, God has drawn up a plan. His plan covers everything. But unlike our plans, God's plan is eternal. We only started some months ago. But ever since God has been God, God has known his plan. There never came a time when the plan came into God's mind. Ever since God has been God, he has known the plan. Peter, speaking of Christ coming into the world, says that it was foreordained, it was in the plan, before the foundation of the world. What's more, our plans change, don't they? It'd be strange if they didn't change. Why do our plans change? Well, because we don't know everything, and new bits of information come in, and we make adjustments, and we change plans. But God's plan is perfect. It never needs changing. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Never needs changing. The plans of his heart to all generations. What's more, our plans, they require consultation, discussion, agreement. We thrash things out. We listen to Robin, who's the architect. We call upon expert opinion. We talk things over. God talks it over with no one but himself. God consults no one but himself, because he already knows everything. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has God consulted? No one. The only one he consults is himself. What's more, this plan only covers the back rooms. But as we've seen, God's plan covers everything. There's a sad case recently of a British couple who bought a retirement home in Spain. Only then for that retirement home to be pulled down brick by brick by order of the regional government. Now, they bought the home in good faith. They paid good money. They had planning permission from the local authority. Everything seemed to be right. Only then for the regional government to step in a few years later, and order that it be pulled down. That wasn't in their plans. They didn't anticipate that. But everything is in God's plan. He doesn't go so far and then have to take things down and change his mind. It's not merely that God foresees everything. It's that everything that happens, happens according to his plan. Now, Robin's a fantastic architect. But we'd be astonished, wouldn't we, if we found that his plans for the back room extended down to the number of nails to use. Or how long it will take, down to the very last second. But God's plan extends even down to the number of nails. Even down to the nanosecond when the plan will be complete. God's plan, you see, is bigger than you think. He's the architect, the builder, the project manager. He controls everything. Are you at school? Or maybe you're learning from home. Do you enjoy history? Is history just a random jumble of events? No, as we sometimes say, history is his story. God has already mapped out the future as he has the past. So as you view the sweep of history, what are you looking at? You're looking at what's in God's plan. You see the attributes of God writ large upon the canvas of history. It's simply the unfolding of God's plan. That's all history is. Not a random jumble of events. It's all in the plan. That's why some historical events have particular resonance. They're emblematic of greater truths. They reveal something more. So when the Titanic sailed from Southampton, she was by common consent the most magnificent, the greatest ship ever to have sailed. They even said the Almighty himself couldn't sink her. But on her maiden voyage, she struck an iceberg, you know the story, and the unsinkable sank within 160 minutes. Why? Because God resists the proud. He does according to his will. You can look at other events in history. Maybe it's the death of Diana or the partition of Germany. They're emblematic of greater truths because God is in control. Do you enjoy science? What does science depend upon? It depends upon making observations, seeing patterns, establishing cause and effect. So why do male humpback whales congregate and sing? What happens when your arm goes to sleep? Maybe it's gone to sleep now. And you get pins and needles. What's going on? So science answers those questions, doesn't it? Now, what does it all depend upon? It depends upon the universe making sense. That there's meaning behind every event. That the world is intelligible, predictable. That you can work it out. And why is it like that? Because the all-wise, intelligent, reasonable God is in control, is behind it all, working out his plan. The very existence of science depends upon the fact that there is a plan. If there was no king working all things according to the counsel of his will, it'd just be an unintelligible jumble. Let's leave the classroom. Do you ever play Monopoly? Well, who always wins? Not always. Well, there's some things you can't work out. You play Monopoly, you roll the dice, you don't know what the score will be, do you? Don't know if it's going to be a 2 or a 12, a double or a whatever it might be. We call it chance. Thus is the Bible, even the roll of the dice on your go is in the plan. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot, the dice, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But do you see, events which to us are unpredictable, events which to us we could never foresee, think of that emergency landing, was it flight 1549 on the Hudson River? 155 people get off without any serious injury. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Whoever would have expected or predicted a jet airliner to land on the Hudson River? But that which we could never foresee and never predict, not only has it been foreseen by God, but it's actually covered in the plan. So next time you win at Monopoly, and you need a double six, and you roll the dice, and just remember that God decreed that it would come out that double six ever before the world was made. God's plan is bigger than you think. So we close with this, point number 3. And it's this. Wait a minute. Wait, hang on a minute. Wait a minute. God's plan. If God has a plan, if God is in control, and everything that happens is in this all-inclusive plan, what about sin? What about when wicked people do wicked things? Okay, I can understand God foreseeing it. But has God really planned that those wicked things should take place? And the answer the Bible gives is yes. Those things are in the plan. Now, does that mean that God is the author of sin? No. Does that mean that God approves of sin? No. Does that mean that God encourages sin? No. Does that mean that God tempts people to sin? No. And we could give chapter and verse. But it does mean that sin is in the plan. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than at Calvary, where God's Son, Jesus Christ, was nailed to a cross. Now, for months, wicked men, religious men, They'd been planning and plotting to kill Jesus. It was on their heart. If you've spoken to them, what's on your heart at the moment? What are you thinking about? They'd be saying, oh, what's on our heart? Do you want to know? It's planning, plotting to put Jesus to death. It's what they wanted more than anything else in the world. It's what they desired of their own free will. When they came to make their choice was to put Jesus to death. But was Christ caught by surprise? On the contrary, he calls his disciples to him. He says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of God will be accomplished. I'm anticipating what's going to happen, he says. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Says Jesus, when wicked men do wickedly, when they take me, scourge me, put me to death, understand it's in the plan. That's actually why we're going to Jerusalem. Which is why we read these words. Peter preaches to the Jerusalem crowd on the day of Pentecost. And he says this to them. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It's all in the plan. Lawless hands took him, had him nailed to a cross. It was their choice. It was what they wanted to do more than anything else. And yet in doing it, they fulfilled the plan of God. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was in God's plan. Because God always has the last word. Well, somebody's thinking, I just don't get it. I don't understand. How can God plan that they murder Jesus without forcing them to do it? Without, as it were, being involved in it? How can they act freely and without coercion and yet all the time be fulfilling God's plan? I don't understand it. To which we answer, quite. Who can understand these things? But that's not because there's nothing to understand. It's just that you need the mind of God. You need an infinite mind, the mind of God, to understand. We can't reconcile these things in our minds because our minds are so small. But understand that they are perfectly reconciled in the mind of God. Oh, says Paul, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. As we said, God is bigger than we think. Well, if you've followed me so far, some of you may be thinking this then. You say, well, hang on, wait a minute. What about free will? Are you saying that my choices, whether they're good choices or bad choices, have already been predetermined by God? And the Bible answers, yes. Every decision you make, whether it's a good one or a bad one, is in the plan. Well, does that mean whether or not I choose Christ? That that's also in the plan. And the Bible answers, yes. God has already decreed who will be saved. We had it in our reading. Paul, writing to Christians, says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before there was any time, before there was any world, certain people were chosen, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. The destiny was already mapped out according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Paul's preaching the gospel at Antioch. And in that city, some of them believe. And we read, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, as many who were in the plan to come to Christ, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. God has already appointed the destiny of us all. But before you start thinking, well, then, it doesn't matter then, does it? you know, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. If I'm not going to be saved, I'm not going to be saved. It doesn't matter. You must understand this. So listen carefully. You must understand that God's plan doesn't eliminate human freedom. We're not pieces on a chessboard and God just moves them regardless and we have to put up with it. That's not what it's like. Yes, God has planned what we will choose. But he's planned that they really will be our free choices. God has foreordained my actions, but he has foreordained that they will be free actions. He's foreordained that that is what I will choose to do. So I don't wake up one morning and I'm pushed in a certain direction which I didn't choose to go. God's plan actually guarantees my freedom of choice. My freedom of choice, my freedom of exercising my choice, is in the plan. Which means when I do what I do, I'm the one who's responsible for it. Are you confused? Well, it comes down to this. If you want to be saved, if you want Jesus Christ, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to, as a sinner, fall upon the kind arms of Jesus, there is nothing to stop you. Absolutely nothing. You may come to him just as you are, and he guarantees to save you. His invitation is real, genuine. He says, come, and I'll save you. There's nothing to stop you from going to heaven. But if you end up going to hell, then you must understand that that will have been your choice. Because you're a sinner. But you refused to come to the Saviour of sinners. No one goes to hell except those who choose to go to hell. In Revelation 16, we read about the wrath to come. And there are seven startling images of God's anger, the last of which is this. Don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone weighed about a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the hail was exceedingly great. It's a picture. It's a moving picture. It's a vivid picture. It simply says this, that the condemned will be buried under an avalanche of God's wrath. Now, is God unfair? Did God stop them from believing? God spoke, but they wouldn't listen. God sent his son, but they put him to death. God raised his son from the dead. But you refuse to believe. God has exalted him to his right hand. But do you worship Jesus? God is actively good to you every day. But do you repent? Do you finish with the life that you're living and come to him? God fills your life with thousand good things, with gifts, with blessings every day. And yet you live through that day choosing to forget him. God speaks to you through his word. He speaks to you through Christians. Some of you have heard the word of God, have heard the gospel preached many, many times. And each time God preaches, each time God speaks to you through a message like this, what is he doing? He's spreading his arms. And he's saying, flee from the wrath to come. Come to me. I gave my son to die the death the condemned sinners deserve to die. He's done it all. So if you come to me through my son, you will be saved. I promise you life, salvation, forgiveness. The promise and the invitation are genuine, he says. And it is, and it's genuine tonight. He says, come and you'll be saved. There's life. Life at the cross. Life in Christ. He says, come. But what do? And you've done it so many times before. You do nothing. You walk out of here just as you walked in here. God warns you, as he's warning you tonight, but you don't take it seriously. God holds back his anger to give you more time. But you conclude nothing will happen. God bars the way to hell with his commands. He commands you to repent. He commands you to come to Jesus Christ. But you're not listening. And still he holds back his anger, not willing that any should perish, but that you should come to everlasting life. And what do? You go from bad to worse. You get irritated with this gospel and say, I'm fed up with it. Until you leave God with no option at all. He's spread his arms. He's pleaded. The language of the gospel is, please, will you come? Until he has no option. And if you won't give him the glory, if you won't surrender to Jesus Christ, if he says you don't want to come home, if you don't want to know my love, if you don't want to know, don't want to be made new, and know life and joy and peace and salvation, and know a wonderful Savior who commands your life, your soul, your all. If you turn your back on the way to heaven, says God, what else can I do? My plan is for my glory, and therefore I will get the glory. And if not from your salvation, then it must be from your damnation. And still we read, they won't give in. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. And God will say to you, you have destroyed yourself.